only consolation for you is that having to hear me the entire time you're here this morning, at least you didn't have to look at me the entire time. It's great to see you this morning. I'm really looking forward to our time together this morning. We're in the midst of a series called Explore God. And as a part of this series, one of the things that we're doing is a Q&A time after each service. And so today we're actually going to have a baptism right at the end of the service. And after I get, after the baptism, I'm going to come back out here. And for anyone who wants to stay around and talk more about what the theme of today's message is, then I'll look forward to doing that with you. And today is, we're looking at the question of why... Why does God allow pain and suffering? It's a huge question. It's probably one, maybe the most often expressed question and objection to Christian faith in our time. Why does God allow pain and suffering? If God is good, the fuller version of it, if God is good and God is all-powerful, how can there be so much suffering in the world? But I want to get at answering that question through asking a different one, and then we'll ask the first one in the end. And that is this: what's the best way to face suffering? I mean, difficulties coming. I mean, there are little hardships, there are little irritations, there are hardships, there are difficulties, and then at times over the course of our life, there's going to be real suffering. How do we face that? On Valentine's Day in 1884, the person who would become the future president of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, received some terrible news. He was called to his home where his mom, who was 50, was dying of typhus. But in their home, on the same day that his mom died, his 22-year-old wife also died on Valentine's Day, as she was giving birth to their first child. So, right early, this is years before he became the president, had this tremendous grief right inside of his own home. And within a few weeks, because it was just this one child, and he had, I don't remember which, it was a relative, he handed his newborn child to an aunt or a relative of some sort to care, and he ran. He fled west and essentially became a cowboy for some period of time. And I've never experienced suffering quite to that degree and that sort of grief. And so I'm not going to criticize him for how he responded to that, although I don't think we would recommend that. But he ran. It's a very Western secular kind of thing to do. In Western society, in general, any sort of suffering is just looked at as an accident, and that you either need to escape or to fix. And suffering has no further meaning. But different cultures handle suffering in different ways. For instance, Buddhist cultures look at suffering as just as something that is just to be accepted. It's actually an illusion, and the goal of life is to not care so much, is to not be so attached to things and to just let go of them and just deal with it because it's not real in the first place. Hinduism, on the other hand, is where the concept of karma comes from, and that is that if you're suffering, it's because of some sin or wrongdoing in a former life, and so you just need to pay it. You need to deal with it. And do better, be a better person now, and perhaps you can move up and not have that sort of thing happen to you. Fatalism, and Islam is a bit like this, would say it's just fate. Difficulty is God's will, and you just deal with it. You heroically endure it. And then again, back to secularism, suffering is just an accident. You avoid it, you fix it, you try to distract yourself from it, you get away from it, but it's just an accident. And it's interesting that early Christians, very early, were one of the reasons that they were effective in sharing their faith. And by early Christians, I mean in the early centuries of the Christian faith. One of the reasons that they were effective is because they were obviously, they had resources that enabled them, they just suffered more effectively than other people did. When they suffered, they continued to love and they continued to serve other people. And it was obvious to people that Christians just knew how to deal with pain and deal with suffering better than other people did. That's very different now. In fact, the issue of, you know, why, the question of why does God allow suffering and pain is was not a question then. There was not something that people wondered about. But in our time, when there is so much general casual belief in God, there are still, most people would say, that they believe in God at some level. But a casual belief in God that essentially relates to God and relates to His church as if they were the consumer and God is the deliverer of goods, if that's the way a person sees God, then when God doesn't come through in the way that they expect Him to, when God doesn't deliver the sort of good life that they want, then there's a great temptation to bolt. So the scripture we're going to look at this morning is Job chapter. We're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. It's a classic place in the Bible. Probably everyone in the room knows a little something about Job. And I remember the very first time in my life that I heard about that there was a book of the Bible named Job. I could show you where I was sitting in my home church that my parents still attend, in a Sunday school class called, I think they called it the primary class, and I want to say I was first, second grade, and it was my Aunt Mary, still living, who was teaching the Sunday school class, and apparently she had asked me to read a passage of scripture that was printed in something, and it was from the book of Job. And of course, being a 7 or 8 year old kid and never having seen this word before, I pronounced it job, because that's what it looks like, right? I mean, if you and you've looked at that before, or maybe wondered, you know, where is this book Job? I don't see that the book Job listed in there. Well, it looks like the word job. And I remember it didn't hurt my feelings, but I just remember my aunt busting out laughing at my tender young age of 7 or 8. But that was my first exposure to the book of Job in the Bible, and I don't remember anything else about that particular day, but I don't think I was seriously harmed by that. But nobody's going to laugh at you today if you didn't know exactly how to pronounce it, and I'm hoping that you'll have a little different memory of it. But the gist of the story is this: we're going to look at chapter 1 and 2 in a little more detail, but Job loses everything. It's a dramatic fall, and you're going to see that. And then after all of that happens, he has 3 friends who come to console him, but they end up arguing, and this goes on for pages and pages and pages in the book of Job. And nearly every imaginable objection to faith and to a person wrestling with that gets expressed on those pages, till in the end, God shows up and confronts Job personally in some of the most amazing pages in all of the Bible. And in the end, Job's question has been, why in the world has this happened to me? And in the end, God doesn't answer Job's question. It's just that God reveals himself to Job in such a way that Job recognizes that God is enough for him in his person and in his character as he suffers. We're going to walk through the first part of the story, and then we're going to summarize that a little bit. And then before we end, I'm going to show you 4 beliefs as to how Christians can suffer well. So, Job, there are Bibles there in front of you, or you can have your own copy of the scripture open. We'll have it on the screen, but I would encourage you, if you've got your own copy of God's Word with you, to have that open. There's a very good chance there's some things you would want to mark here. And we're just going to take a quick look at this remarkable story. Let's look first at the first 5 verses. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And what I want you to notice about this section of Scripture is that there is nothing in Job that brings on what's about to happen to him. There is no evidence that there's some sin in his life that brings this on. He's a man, he fears God. That means that he has a love-based awe and reverence for who God is, and he's pursuing God. He's positively pursuing God, and he runs from evil. Job has an incredible family. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, and it's just like, especially in that time that valued sons more than daughters. I mean, it was just the perfect size family, and in their time, and miracle of all miracles, all of those brothers and sisters loved hanging out together. I mean, it's sort of the family that, you know, you might look at and think, really? I mean, is it really? And it's just almost kind of sickening. I mean, they're just a great family. And this great family's got plenty of stuff to sustain them. They've got outrageous holdings. And furthermore, Job is scrupulous spiritually in praying for his family and caring for them and trying to seek them to lead them to God. There is nothing in Job's life, according to God's word, that triggers the sort of pain he's about to encounter. And often when bad things happen to us, isn't that, you know, the first thing we start asking is, what in the world did I do to cause this to happen? Or, you know, what lesson is God wanting me to learn through this? I wish I could figure out what it is that God's teaching me so this pain could stop. There's nothing like that in Job's story. There's no trigger in his life for that. So let's keep reading. Verses 6 through 12 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now there is a tremendous amount that we could talk about in this text, and I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions. I can't answer all of my questions about that text, and we can talk some afterwards in the Q&A time about this, but let me just point out a couple of things. One thing to notice is that Satan is sarcastic and disrespectful. There is no respect for God of his people. In fact, his name means accuser. That's what that word means. And he implies in what he says here that people who trust God, people who rely on God, are weak. And says, you know, the reason Job trusts you is that you've made it easy on him. But if you withhold that, Let's see what happens. Basically, Satan is saying, God, you're not worth following unless you keep doling out all of these gifts the way that you have to Job. But the other thing to notice here is that Satan is restricted in what he can do. And what is about to happen, God does none of it. God does allow it, which troubles us, which we have questions about. But God is not the author of evil. He does allow it to happen, but Satan can only go as far. He's on a leash. God is the one who's in control. We have a lot of questions about that. Why in the world be the way that it is? And some of those questions can't be answered. And we can't help but wonder, you know, and it's one thing to, you know, I'm sort of talking about this in somewhat of a painless way, but I don't want to, you know, it's very possible that there are some of us, it's certain that some of us in the room this morning are hurting. There's massive hurt going on in your life and in your heart. And depending on what's going on, when I'm talking to a person one-on-one, depending on what's going on with them, if they are in the midst of terrific pain, you know, my approach to talking about these things might be different. What passages of Scripture I go to, how to help them. But if we're just kind of looking at this from a distance and trying to analyze this, one way that you would talk about it and think about it is that for God to, I mean, God could have created a world where no pain ever happens. But as I see it and understand it, for God to have done that, he would have had to stop creation on day 5 before he created any people, because he says that he created man in his own image, which means that one of the things that means is that we have the capability of making moral choices. And so for there to be no possibility of pain, God couldn't have created people like us who have the ability to choose right and wrong. There are many ways to get at that question. That's just one of them. But let's move on in the text and see what happens next. Verse 13 through 19 says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" I want you to notice as I keep reading here the sort of staccato repeating of that phrase. And then this one, "while he was yet speaking," while that news is ringing in his ears, "while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Tragedy of a level that is just nearly impossible to comprehend. And these lines that just repeat over and over like this would have become a terrible chorus, a terrible song that Job couldn't get out of his head. And it's written in such a way to force us to feel and to try to imagine, though it is difficult to get our minds around it, the sort of pain he would be experiencing. And then verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." So Satan, the immediate moment that God gave him a little bit of rope, brought this evil upon Job. But God didn't do the evil. We were talking about this in the elders' meeting Monday evening, and Gene Youngblood said something I hadn't thought about before. But, you know, it's easy to look at this and wonder, you know, did Satan outsmart God here somehow? I mean, did Satan pull a trick on him and get God to let him hurt Job when God didn't see that coming? There's another way to look at that. You see, we're looking at right now. God's working on a playing field, a timeline of thousands of years. And here we stand, thousands of years later, and we're reading this story. By the way, Satan disappears from the book after chapter 2. You never hear his name again. And so here we stand, and if we had time and you had time to read through this, we would get to one of the most glorious displays of the glory of God in all of the Bible. And so here we are, all these thousands of years later, still drawing hope, still drawing encouragement from this story. Satan didn't trick God into doing something. God was accomplishing his purposes in your life and what he allowed to happen then. And we can't possibly comprehend all that God is doing in our lives now and how that may be working into his plan. But I will tell you this, it'd be a far more terrifying world to live in if Satan just had free rein to create whatever havoc that he could when he wanted to. He is under God's control. Job, in this remarkable display here, understands that everything that he has, he sees life as a gift from God. And if you were to keep reading, you will know that he is not some machine. He will grieve massively. He is hurting tremendously, but he understands that everything that he has is a gift from God, that he came into the world with nothing, and eventually he will leave with nothing. And so Job has a great big God that he is willing to submit himself to in spite of his pain. But I want you to see the rest of this piece of the story. Verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, a similar scene happens. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord, and you get the same attitude from him. So the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. I'm just doing what I do. I'm looking around, checking things out. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity. Job is still the same man, even after this incredible pain. This next line, I think, is the most disturbing in all of this. It says, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. But again, I refer you back to what I just said. Did Job trick God? Did Job get God to do something that was outside of his plan? No. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job, look at that word, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. It's an almost incomprehensible image of the financial loss he's experienced. There's not even any words to describe the loss of his children, and now he's emotionally miserable before this. He's in such grief that he doesn't know what to deal with it, but now he's physically miserable. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. It's interesting that that's what Satan had said Job's going to do if you allow these things to happen. And then that's what his wife says, why don't you just go ahead and do that? But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We shouldn't be too hard on his wife, because she's experiencing all of this grief as well. But Job's still the same man. He's still hanging on to his integrity, but his stamina is going to run out, and he's going to bitterly complain eventually. But just the last scene here, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come show Job sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And again, if we keep reading, they do well in the beginning, as many have said before me. They sit there and they just grieve with him, and they don't say anything. But then from that chapter on, for several chapters, they begin to argue with him, and he becomes very frustrated with them. And so Job loses his social connections. Obviously, there's a great distance between he and his wife. He's physically miserable. He's lost his children, and he has lost all of his financial well-being. The height from which he is falling is breathtaking. And so some observations about the story. Maybe you want to write these down. Number one, suffering is not always tied to behavior. There is nothing in Job's life that says, "This Job did this, so this happened." Sometimes suffering is tied to behavior. You know, just in a silly incident, you know, or a silly example, perhaps, if you eat too many hot dogs at one time, there's a good chance you're going to throw them up. Sorry about that image, but, you know, I mean, there's sometimes suffering is tied to behavior. And then, of course, there are many, many more worse examples. But that's not the case here. And so we have to factor that in. You can't always tie pain back to something bad that you've done. Secondly, the Bible takes a hard look at suffering. You can come up with other stories and bad things that happen in the world, but it'd be difficult to say, for someone to say, you know what, I just don't feel like the Bible really deals with reality. I mean, these first two chapters of Job are an awfully deep shovel to get underneath about any kind of pain that I can imagine. And we've said this a couple of times, three, Satan cannot do more than God allows. And so in ancient times, Christianity was recognized as having superior resources to any other ways of life on how to face suffering and evil. But that's not the way generally people think about it now. And so this question haunts us. Why is there so much suffering if God's so good and so all-powerful? And I'm indebted to, I just want to show you these four beliefs. And these are pointed out to me in a book by Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which I'd strongly recommend to you. Four critical beliefs. You're not going to have any trouble understanding what this is about. Belief number one is for you to be able to face suffering well is to have a belief in a personal, wise, and infinite God, meaning, so since he's infinite, you can't fully explain him. As I heard Wayne Cook say once, if you could explain him, he wouldn't be God. If you could explain him completely, he wouldn't be God. Belief in a personal, wise, infinite God who controls the affairs of the world. And that's way more comforting than to believe that our lives are just in the hands of fate or random chance. Number two, a belief that Jesus Christ is God who came to earth and suffered with us and for us sacrificially. And that's way more comforting than believing just having an idea of a God who is far removed and uninvolved in our lives. And the cross of Christ proves that despite our questions about the world, God is for us. God is for us. Number three, through faith in Christ's work on the cross, we can have an assurance of salvation that we belong to God and that our sins are forgiven. That's way more comforting than the idea of karma and that when bad things happen, I must be paying for something I've done wrong. Because the belief is the belief and the core teaching out of Scripture is that Jesus has already paid for our wrong. And our suffering is unbearable otherwise if we're not certain that God is for us and with us. And the secular view that pain is suffering is just an accident and that we should just try to dull it or get away from it or fix it can't provide that sort of hope for us. And religions that say that you've got to earn God's favor through our good works can't either. So number one, a belief in a personal, wise, and infinite God. Number two, a belief that Jesus came and suffered with us. A belief that in Christ's work on the cross to give us assurance of salvation. And number four, listen to this, is a clear belief and confidence in an ultimate bodily resurrection from the dead for all who believe. One of our deepest desires, one of the reasons we protest death so much, is we have a desire for a love that will not be separated. And see, the idea of a bodily resurrection is way more comforting than just a belief that you die and then nothing. Obviously, it's way more comforting than that. But it goes well beyond just a belief in heaven. See, because of the bodily resurrection that the Bible clearly teaches, we get our bodies back in a way that we can't imagine. And the best understanding of this is looking at Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus' resurrected body was real. It could be touched. He could have been embraced. He ate food. But he also passed through closed doors and he could disappear. There's a sense in which heaven is a consolation for our suffering. But resurrection is not just consolation, it's a restoration. We get it all back. The love, the loved ones, the goods, the beauties of this life. It is a reversal of the seeming irreversibility of our loss. And so, but without this core belief, that set of beliefs is very different than a belief in God that's just, God, I'm going to do my part, and then you better do your part. And if, God, you don't come through, then I'm unsettled and I'm done with you. This is a belief in a God way bigger than that, a God who's in control, where Satan's on a leash, a God who came to suffer with us, a God who suffered for us so that our sins could be forgiven, and a God who promises a bodily resurrection, not just heaven, a restoration of all of our pain. And Job's picture, if you read to the end, is a picture of that when Job is restored in the end. And so, Jesus died for you. And that is our hope. Not that that's just something we say in church, but that is the reality about the world, anchoring ourselves in that. And all that that means and implies is the only way that we learn to suffer well. Let's pray. Are those beliefs, your beliefs, is that the truth about you? Jesus died for you, and he died for me. And we have sinned. We have acted in ways that deserve suffering, deserve God's wrath. But that is why Jesus came, to suffer in your place. Would you commit yourself to Jesus in this way? believing in a great big God who so loved the world that he gave to suffer and die for us, that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him in this way, this full, robust kind of belief, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us through your word and through these moments in this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.